Luke chapter 1, as we begin this morning. Luke is writing an orderly account of the life of a man named Jesus. There are many different, even contradictory accounts of the life of Jesus in history and up to modernity even. Many different contradictory stories of Jesus exist. By the way, some people talk about Jesus, you would think he's just some mystical figure of their own spiritual make-believe worlds. My Jesus wouldn't do this or that, and statements like that. Other people talk about Jesus as though he is what they are, and taught whatever they would have said, and acted just like they're acting. Yet, the real Jesus and the accurate account of his life is not difficult to find. Even Luke, who himself was no eyewitness of Jesus' life, didn't find it very difficult to put the life of Jesus together in a simple, well-researched, orderly account. It's not rocket science. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to complete a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And then he starts his biography on the life of Jesus. Ever since Jesus lived, there has been no need for ignorance or personal opinions about Jesus. None at all. There were many eyewitnesses from the very beginning of it all. In fact, two of the gospel accounts in the Bible were written by eyewitnesses. There were also people like Luke being one of many, who after careful investigation wrote down what the many eyewitnesses had seen and heard. Besides this obvious acknowledgement by Luke up front in his opening verses, you realize very quickly reading his accounts that he was privy to some very, very private inside information about the life of Jesus Christ. Luke seems to have known very well those four Marys and their friend Joanna. Remember, those four Marys are trying to piece together which Mary it is always. They were always with Jesus. Mary, the mother of Jesus, obviously. Luke knows things that only she knows about the baby Jesus. You have Mary, the mother of James and John, also known as Salome. You have Mary, the wife of Clopas. That's very significant because now you understand how Luke could have personal eyewitness information about the court of Herod. Then there's Mary Magdalene as well, not to mention their friend Joanna. On top of all of that, from the book of Acts, we read how Luke is writing about the Apostle Paul's life in the first person of the time. Meaning that Luke was continually in the presence and ministry of the apostles of Jesus Christ who were eyewitnesses of his life. Those first few decades after Jesus' life. He was writing an orderly account while the eyewitnesses were still there to confirm he's getting it right. The point of all this is this. When Luke write something about the person Jesus who lived many, many years ago. He is not writing some personal thoughts of whom he thought Jesus to be and how he wanted you to think about Jesus. Luke is not writing what he wanted Jesus to be. Luke is not writing a religious book primarily. He's writing a history book. Today, we're going to read Luke's orderly historical account of the burial and resurrection of Jesus. This is a carefully researched historical account based on eyewitnesses. And on top of all of that, you add the Holy Spirit's inspiration, ensuring that it is a correct reconstruction from those eyewitness accounts. And so let's turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, and we'll read from verse 50 to chapter 24, verse 12. Luke is telling us the history of the burial and resurrection of the historical Jesus. Luke 23, verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action to crucify Christ, that was, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandments. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared, and they found a stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. That was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in it, he saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Luke is telling us the story of the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the details and explanations that he includes are very, very significant. And we're going to look at them today and understand what they teach us. Because as much as he is recording a historical account, he is not recording mere history. It is accurate history, mind you, but it is not merely history. It is also of significant spiritual value to every single human being who will ever live. This history is important because it touches on the realities of life that you cannot record in history books. The spiritual realities of life. And so we must therefore learn the history of Jesus' life so we can understand the significant spiritual lessons that they are intended for. Verse 49, where we start picked up from, verse 49 ended with a mention of some of the eyewitnesses to Jesus' death. Verse 50 picked up again with some of those eyewitnesses and continue the story of what happened to Jesus' body. Even though Jesus' time of death was already recorded in verse 46 with an official witness in verse 47, I'm still going to call the burial part of that story the fact that Jesus died. Okay, time of death has already been confirmed. The death has already taken place. But we have to understand from the burial account that it confirms for us that Jesus really died. The time of death is important. It goes on the certificate, right? But then the person who was there and confirmed it leaves. And it is really those who work with a body who are guaranteed that it is truly a dead body. And so Luke records for us in some significant details the events and the eyewitnesses and the people present, he names some of them even, who were there to testify that the body of Jesus was indeed dead, being prepared for burial. Now verse 50 starts with an introduction to a very interesting person, a significant person in the accounts. Now there was a man named Joseph. Now you have to stop for a moment. Now there was a man is a terribly boring translation. Okay? You could also translate this phrase as it is normally translated in the scriptures as, "Behold, a man." Okay, this is how the angels are later introduced, those men in dazzling apparel. Behold, two men. Luke is not continuing the flow of historical narrative here. He's interrupting it. And it's telling you, look up and listen. I want to introduce you to somebody very significant. It's like when you enter your house and there's a party going on, but you went out to welcome a very special friend who came late. And as you walk into your house, you say, hey, everybody, just quickly pay attention. I want to introduce you to my friend Joseph. Now, if you're going to say, no, there was a man named Joseph, you basically say, hey, everybody, here's Joseph, and then just continue the party. Everybody is wondering, who's Joseph? Why is he so significant? Why does he get this special introduction? And so, behold, a man named Joseph, and here's the full introduction now, he doesn't leave us hanging. A man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea, he was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. Joseph was a wonderfully godly man, but the first thing that is said about him, besides his place of living, is that he's a member of the council. Yes, that is the same council who assembled earlier to hand Jesus over to Pilate earlier that weekend, right? It's the same council that finally persuaded the Roman government to crucify Jesus. But we're told here that Joseph, being part of that council, you might think he's a reject part of the story, told that, no, he did not consent. It's one of those meetings where there's 50 people and everybody has to vote yay or nay, and it's maybe even a secret ballot, and then there's just one that says nay. Okay, that was Joseph. He was that one. Instead, he had a very high regard for Jesus. He understood Jesus to be the Messiah who's going to bring about the kingdom of God. Maybe he had even followed the proceedings of the day with keen interest on Friday, wondering exactly when Jesus was going to stop the injustices done against him and set up his rule. And yet, that day all ended in crucifixion. And he knew how it had happened because he was in those meetings. Finally, though, Joseph steps up to, at the very least, give the body of Jesus a proper burial. Verse 52, the man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down from the cross and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was important to act quickly, you remember. The next day was the Sabbath. The commandment for the Jews was, thou shalt not do any work on the Sabbath, especially not the ceremonially unclean work of handling a dead body. And so this is important because if he had not done so, Jesus' body would have just been cast into a common criminal grave outside Jerusalem. Unlike the bodies of the criminals next to Jesus on the cross who ended up there, Jesus' body came into his tomb. Jesus' body was traceable after the crucifixion. It was not one of those burials where it kind of got thrown into a mass burial thing somewhere, and somewhere there's perhaps a court that has a record of this was the man's name, this is where he died, and yes, he got thrown into that same mass grave. Jesus' body was traceable. There was a consistent flow of evidence linking everybody who was handling his body. Think about this for a little bit regarding the resurrection now. If Joseph had not done this, and Jesus rose from the grave, there would be 100 different theories of what really happened. We still have 100 different theories of what really happened, and we even have the original record. People just make up stuff. How much more would that not have been true if Jesus just appeared alive at places and you have no idea where he was buried, if he was even buried? But Joseph requested Jesus' body, took it down from among the other two criminals, and Jesus' body was buried in a very, very special tomb. An unused tomb, Joseph's tomb. There was a title deed that went to it, and we read about all the preparation for it, the closing up of it and everything. He gave it a quick wrap so it could be buried, and then after the Sabbath, they would return to prepare it for the proper full burial. We know from John chapter 19 that Nicodemus also helped. Remember Nicodemus? He also came and helped, bringing considerable amount of spices. And we hear read that this turned out to be a rather public ordeal. And you understand, you've got Joseph in the council, you have Nicodemus, both incredibly wealthy men contributing to the spices. This is a big deal. All the women are coming. Everybody who loved Jesus is there to prepare the body for burial. Verse 55, the women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb, how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared some spices and ointments and rested on the seventh day. Unlike the mass burial of the other two criminals, Jesus' body was buried by a man with a notable reputation, accompanied by a group of people who all participated in various ways and all saw where the body went. Luke mentions the group of women, confirms that they knew where the tomb was and where in the tomb the body was laid. So nobody would ever believe somebody on Sunday saying those women didn't know. Okay, that would be a ridiculous accusation. They got the tomb wrong. They looked in the wrong spot. None of that. Very, very clear. There's a traceable trail of events and people, eyewitnesses, to speak to regarding the burial of Jesus' body. Besides, according to the Gospel of Matthew, an eyewitness, remember an apostle, being fearful of the fake resurrection stories, their enemies of Jesus made sure he couldn't get out of that tomb. They are the ones who closed the tomb and sealed it and set a guard. Jesus' body was handled by a man of recognized esteem. It was publicly placed in a very recognizable tomb, and the enemies of Jesus made sure that no one would tamper with it. As Isaiah 53, verse 9 prophesied, Jesus died a common criminal, but he was buried as a very wealthy man. Everybody knew that Jesus' body was in that grave, protected by armed guard. Then they all went home to prepare the spices that Nicodemus had brought. They rested on the Sabbath day according to the commandments. Jesus had died. His body was all that was left on earth of him. We know Jesus himself was in paradise with other criminal and with the Father. We know he made a trip down to hell where he proclaimed victory over Satan. But his body, here on earth, that was all that's left. It was laid down in a grave until proper burial a day later. Then for all day long, the followers rested according to the commandment. You see, even the Easter day that doesn't have an Easter day, you've got Good Friday, you've got Resurrection Sunday, Saturday is nothing because nothing happened. Even that day is not a nothing day because nobody knew what happened that day. Luke couldn't find information for that day. Even the nothing day had a reason. They rested. That's why nothing happened. Luke records even that. There's no gaps in the flow of events. They rested. This is, by the way, where the curiosity in me wishes that Luke was even longer than it is. Can we have another 10 chapters? But this time, interviewing the apostles and the women and just understanding how are they dealing with this? What are they fearing? What are they looking forward to? What are they remembering from what Jesus said? What are they looking forward to, if anything? There's probably a lot of pure exhaustion and just catching up with some rest. But how do you move forward from this? There's just a dead body. That's all that's left of Jesus' life. Like most of our anxieties and worries, none of them would even be a problem the next day. The trouble of that day was that Jesus was dead. The next day, being the Sabbath, they rested, so Jesus is still dead, still big trouble. Then on the third day of it all, we're clearly told, it was the first day of the week, the Sunday, all their worries got dispelled and was replaced first with utter disbelief and then with absolute worship. Utter amazement. Jesus had died, and then Jesus rose. Kind of the two pillars on which the gospel stands. Jesus died and Jesus rose. Jesus had died, but then Jesus rose. Now, this account, being a carefully researched exercise from all thy witnesses, doesn't begin in the dark gloom of the grave. This account doesn't even include Jesus, at least not yet. This account starts when they return to complete the burial of Jesus. The bunch of women seem to be first. 24 verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. You can imagine them walking from Jerusalem, or perhaps Bethany, to the tomb, heartbroken, carrying all the spices, and wondering if the soldiers would perhaps be so kind as to roll away the stone for them. To their absolute shock and horror, though, the grave is wide open. The soldiers aren't even present. Now, they know they're at the right tomb, and so they rush inside to the place where they know Jesus' body was laid, but it's gone. Verse 2 and 3. They found a stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. When they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. Verse 4 is one of those most paradoxical verses in the Bible. It starts in this as non-dramatic a way as possible. While they were perplexed about this. It's kind of this stagnant state of a stalemate. You're not even sure what's going to happen next. You're just perplexed. And then behold! Now, of course, they were perplexed. What now? It was bad enough that there was a body. Now there isn't a body. It's even worse. Of all the unexpected events of the past 3 days, this one trumps it all. The Romans had the power to crucify Jesus. Certainly they had the power to just watch a stone. But it was gone. It was open. They were gone. Are we at the right grave? Of course we're at the right grave. We were here just 2 days ago. Did we look at the right place inside the grave? Of course we looked at the right place. Remember, all of us were still here. We couldn't put him there because somebody was standing there. We put him on this side. Where are the soldiers? No idea. Verse 4. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. The same introduction as this man Joseph. Behold, the man Joseph. Interruption in the story. Behold is the English word for look up and listen. Two men this time, dazzling apparel. There's something obvious, supernatural about this all, and the women fall therefore down in due reverence. But it's not the appearance of these men that's the highlight of the story. It's the words of these men answering their perplexed questions. Verse 5 to 7. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? It's kind of a rhetorical question answering the women's questions in their minds. He's not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on a third day rise. These two men, it appears, were as perplexed as the women. The women were perplexed that there wasn't a body where a body should be. The men were perplexed that they were even looking for a body. What are you ladies doing? This is a grave. This is where dead people go. It's even in a graveyard. You shouldn't even be near this place. You're looking for Jesus. He's alive. He said he'd be alive. Go look for where live people are. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Remember, they tell them. They remind them of the word of the Lord. Remember, Jesus even said this to you while you were still in Galilee, while he was busy with his ministry on his way to Jerusalem. Can you remember what he said after all of this about the death and the crucifixion? He said he was going to rise on the third day. Day one was the day of crucifixion. Day two was the Sabbath. Nothing happened, you know that. Day three is this day. You should have known. You should have come to the grave wondering if you will have to wait outside for it to happen or if it already happened by the time you got there. And you could probably have heard an audible, aha, yes, he kind of said that, didn't he, from the ladies. Verse 8 and 9. And they remembered his words. And they returned from the tomb. They left the place where dead people are. They told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. They went to the living people and said, this is where we're going to find Jesus if we find him anywhere. Verse 9 might seem like unnecessary detail, but it confirms two things for us. Excuse me. First, it confirms that when the women had remembered the words of Jesus, they immediately believed the word of Jesus and had it answer all their questions. This is what's missing in society all the time. You present the truth about Jesus, and there's always a critical answer. There's always another reason not to believe. We naturally do that. That's our sinful nature. But they, when they were exposed to the words of Jesus, they said, okay, that's true. How does it answer our question? Oh, it actually answers our question very much. Jesus is alive. He won't be here. Let's leave here. There's no reason to stay here. It changed their entire behavior. Oh, they still had a lot of critical questions, no doubt. But they understood that the word of God was true and that it would change the way they think and it would change the way they live. As Christian philosophers over the years have said, we believe, therefore we understand. They heard the word of God, they remembered the word of God, and that helped them understand. But it was not just a personal, private little belief, but a belief that demanded public declaration. They believed, and so it was no longer necessary to hang around the grave to make sure Jesus isn't perhaps somewhere else. And so they leave the tomb behind, and they go and tell the other disciples what they had just witnessed. And so also their story is recorded for us by Luke in his diligent research. Now we need to be honest and say this sounds a little far-fetched. Resurrection is not exactly something science is going to help you understand. It doesn't even have a category for that. But although a missing body doesn't imply resurrection, this missing body does. If a body is missing, it doesn't mean it's alive. But if Jesus' body is missing, it does mean it's alive. Everything had been done to ensure that Jesus' body would be fully accounted for, and now it is missing. This is a different body disappearing story to any other body disappearing story you might ever have heard. You can never go to the story of Jesus' body and say, but bodies often disappear, which obviously is true. You just can't say that. It's apples and oranges. It doesn't match. Everything had been done to assure Jesus' body was accounted for, and it is still accounted for. The two men who were there when the resurrection took place and when the soldiers left took over from the soldiers, again two of them, to witness to what took place since the soldiers left. And they told the women what happened. There was immediately testimony to the resurrection. He has risen. Go find him among the living. Reality has been told. Jesus rose. Jesus rose from the dead. But there's a little more Luke has to say. You can see the last few verses at the end of this story. But there are too many important transitions made here to just quickly read it and move on. Okay, these are significant details. There's a transition here in verse 10, saying they went to the 11, to the apostles, and to the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of Jesus. We're getting historical technical details. It's almost as though it should be footnote material. You kind of go to the back of Luke's thing, and you're like, oh yes, these were the eyewitnesses that referenced this part of the story. Okay, he's doing research after all. You expect footnotes. But there's a significant lesson to these details, and so we're not going to treat it as a footnote. The transition made in the closing verses here of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus is a transition from the historical events to the reliability of the Word of God. It's a transition from here are the stories you need to know, and now we're going to give you some names, but the names aren't merely there for historical value, they're there for spiritual value. Jesus died. Jesus rose, two parts of the story so far. A third part, this last little part, is the Bible tells me so. Jesus died, Jesus rose, the Bible tells me so. Some of the women are named. The 11 are mentioned. Remember the 12 disciples. Judas had died by now, committed suicide, so it's just 11. The well-known women's names are given, some of them, so you know exactly who was there. The 11 are mentioned, but there's a new title for them that Luke uses. And then you've got Peter acting as well. All these fit together very nicely. Let me explain. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are the two most important historical events in all of human history. And future even. And these two events, not only Christianity stands or falls, but your eternity stands or falls on these two events. Jesus died, Jesus rose. If then these two events are not verifiably true in every detail with 100% assurance, then nothing about God or man or eternity can be known with certainty. Do you understand that? If these two events cannot be verified, you have no basis of trusting anything anybody ever says about God, man, or eternity. But if these two events are true, then it means that through Jesus Christ, God really saves sinners. Then it means that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Then it means that Jesus' words are all true whether you like them or not. Then it means that Jesus is not just an important person who has a following 2,000 years later, but Jesus is an important person for every single human being whether they follow him or not. Then it means that Jesus is God in human flesh, the propitiation for your sin, the Savior of all who will believe. Then it's good news. Now, Luke knows the significance of these two events. And since he had just spent 24 chapters telling you about the life of Jesus, he adds the details here in verses 10 to 12, not only to tell you what's happened, but to make you realize what the implications of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus are. In fact, that's what closes this entire account of his. The rest of chapter 24 are merely witnesses to how true everything about Jesus really is. He starts with the names of the women. That's obviously important for eyewitness account. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. We know them well by now. And the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. Now, women don't normally hold a special place in false religions. Nor did they hold a special place in the New Testament world. To our day, in English even, you literally have the term for skepticism called old wife fables, right? They're not valued in false religion and in common society, even in the Jewish time there, as a source of reliable information. But in God's plan, from the very beginning already, women are always elevated to an equal standing as men in God's redemptive plan. You might have famous men who are of significance, like Joseph and Peter and Nicodemus, but you also have these women in the company of the believers who worshipped and followed Jesus. Like most of Jesus' followers, these women are rarely named. But because they are such key witnesses to the death and resurrection of Jesus, they were there for those two events, Luke interrupts the flow of history to give you their names. And what you realize is you know them well by now, because he's been using their names very intentionally throughout the life of Christ already. So when you get to this moment, they're not new names to you. In the record of Jesus' burial, it was the normal, nameless mention of this group of women who witnessed it all. In the record of Jesus' resurrection, it was again just this general mention of the same group of people who witnessed it all. But now, afterwards, Jesus says, Luke says, these are their names. And it's not just a footnote to show you that a quote is correct. It's part of the text. It's prominent. It's significant. Mary Magdalene, according to chapter 8, had suffered much in her life due to 7 demons that dominated her life. But she had been converted by Jesus and had followed him for most of his ministry. In fact, according to Mark and John, it was Mary Magdalene who at the cross, when all the disciples fled out of fear, she stayed. She saw the death of Christ. Then she was part of the burial of Jesus according to the Gospel of Mark. She witnessed the first evidence of the resurrection, just as we read. We also know that she was the first to come to the tomb and even spoke to Jesus at the tomb, mistaking him for the gardener, according to John's record of these accounts. Mary Magdalene was a very well-known lady in Jerusalem that day. Very well-known among the company of Jesus' followers. She came from a distressed and abusive background, was liberated from it all by Jesus Christ, and was recognized as one who had seen much more of Jesus than most of the followers of Christ. She's reliable. She's always there. It's like if you want to know what happened at church on Sunday, you ask the people who are just always at church. Okay, then you know you probably heard the truth. Next is this lady named Joanna. We know very little about her. Only Luke ever mentions her. She's associated with Mary Magdalene in chapter 8, where we're introduced to her already. We read there that she was the wife of a man named Cusa, who was a manager of Herod's household. Hence why Luke knows that Herod was rather intrigued by Jesus, not something the Roman records were exactly going to show. Otherwise, we know little of Joanna, but she was an inside informant for Luke. And a recognized lady of some significance politically and spiritually. Then Luke mentions the other Mary, the mother of James. Remember, James and John were brothers, called with Peter and Andrew to be disciples of Jesus Christ. Don't confuse her with another Mary, who was the mother of James the younger and the mother of Joseph. It's lots of Marys. We know this one, though. We know her well. She was there. She's probably the same person named Salome in Mark's gospel, who was also at the cross when Jesus died. And that's why we need to know her name. She was there for the death of Jesus and the resurrection. Then there were many other women. This probably included Susanna, Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, was married to Clopas. They're all part of this group. The point is this. This group of women were present when Jesus breathed his last. Many had fled by then. They were still there. They were involved in the burial of Jesus' body, and they were the first on the scene of the resurrection. It's not 3 different groups of people who each have their story. It's the same group of people who saw all of it. In other words, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is not 3 different sources with 3 different levels of reliability. Also, lest you scoff at the reliability of the women if you're in that category, know that it is not just a cultural stereotype group of nameless people here, but it is a group of women with reputable names. You know how gossip works, right? The first to gossip tells the story under great pretense of anonymity. The group of gospel repeaters do the same. Eventually, the story is well circulated, but it is impossible to find out where it all began. Can I tell you something? Don't tell anybody I told you. And so it all continues. That's not what happened here. Okay, this is you writing a big poster in the middle of town where you want to gripe about something you're unhappy about, and you put your name in big, bold letters underneath. And everybody knows you because you're already famous in that community. These are not idle gossiping women. They are godly, named eyewitnesses who stand as the official record of what took place. And then Luke mentions the rest of the women that were all there. And then he adds the 11. See that there, right? told all these things to the apostles. To the apostles. Verse 9, they're called the 11, and to all the rest. In verse 12, they're called the apostles. The reason for this is very clear when you realize that the book of Luke is only part one of his historical research. The book of Acts is part two of Luke's research project on the life, ministry, and impact of Jesus Christ. And it is about, and that's where the name even comes from, the Acts of the Apostles of Jesus Christ. You see, from verse 9, you might think the 11 as a group of fearful men. Judas is missing. They're scared. The women come and tell them things about Jesus. They actually fled when he was arrested. And it's this group of weak men. And you might be tempted to think that in verse 9. But by the time Luke is writing this many years later, those 11 men are also known as the men who stood up in Acts chapter 2 and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, died and resurrected to 3,000 people. If you lived in the time of the New Testament, it might well have been one of those apostles who planted your church. Even to our day, our church is built on the foundation of these 11 men. The apostles. These are the apostles of Jesus Christ, the church's apostles. They're very particularly chosen eyewitnesses of Jesus' life and ministry, who were gifted to the church as those who would lay the foundation of what actually happened and explain the theological implications of it. So what Luke has done very subtly throughout this book is give us the names of the women, so when we get to these two events, we know these women. They're reliable. But he has also now very subtly done something by transitioning from the 11 to the apostles. Same group of people, okay, same reference. But now he wants you to think this is not just friends of Jesus. These are the commissioned by Jesus eyewitnesses. You see, this is not just local Jerusalem news. This is timeless news that the apostles of Christ are going to establish for all generations to come. That Jesus died and rose is not just some life changer for his personal friends and followers. It is the message of salvation to all who will call on his name. However, at this stage yet, the 11, at least for this moment, find it very hard to believe everything the women have said. They dismiss it as nonsense a little bit, verse 11. These words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe the women. It really acts as an expose of so many who just won't believe the truths of Jesus, no matter how much you explain it to them. No matter how clear and historically verifiable it is, more than any other event in all of your history books that you believe, they still won't believe. Any critic of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ might appeal to the world's disregard for stories from a group of women. But like the apostles, if you're in that category, you're dead wrong. These women were right. Soon thereafter, the apostles would believe, but for now their shame remains, unwilling to believe the rather clear truth. Peter, however, always being quick to speak and act, still not fully restored by Jesus, even for his betrayal, runs to the tomb to see for himself. Typical Peter, right? Verse 12. But Peter rose, ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, showing you he's looking at the right place again. And he went home, marveling at what happened. Peter hadn't seen Jesus yet, but now he doesn't need to. The grave's empty. The words are remembered. The testimony of the women are recalled. Jesus is not here. He has risen, and he doesn't even need angels to tell him that. So how do you know this is all true? By now you should be persuaded. How do we know this is all true? How does that random person out there for whom it's of eternal significance know it's actually true? Well, the record of the eyewitnesses are pretty much all we need. That's always enough to prove a case. The testimony of the eyewitnesses. Bring that to a court, you got the truth. But the eyewitnesses are not all there is, for the apostles of Jesus themselves confirmed this to be true and to be fitting everything that led up to these events. All the Old Testament prophecies agreed, all the teachings of Jesus agreed. It all makes perfect sense if he rose from the grave. Soon after this, they themselves became eyewitnesses of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, seeing the risen Christ became a criteria for being an apostle of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 1, when they find a replacement for Judas. They are then commissioned by Jesus to tell the whole world what exactly happened. We know that Jesus really died and was buried and rose on the third day. They preached it at great cost to their own lives. They wrote it down in what we now have as the New Testament, so that for the rest of human history, there would be zero need and zero basis for any rumors, any criticism, any doubts, any denials. You have to be an objective idiot to reject the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. One pastor described the chorus of the book of Acts, Luke part 2, the Acts of these apostles, very well in terms of a train of apostles. You can picture this train running down the tracks and running through this world, chugging, Jesus died, Jesus rose, Jesus died, Jesus rose, Jesus died, Jesus rose. Just kind of this chug, chug, chug of the train going through the world. That's the ministry of the apostles. And every once in a while, you get the loud train horn blasting out a message of repent and call on his name. We have not only recognized named eyewitnesses, we have the testimony of God's chosen representatives, meaning we have God's word on this matter. The God who planned it all, the God who made sure it worked, no matter how many times there were other people trying to mess it up. The God who made it all happen on that resurrection Sunday. The God who then commissioned the apostles. The God who planted that conviction that this is true in your own hearts. We have his word on the matter. It's not only historically true, it is cosmologically true. It is not only theologically true, it is spiritually true for your own soul. Jesus died in your place. Jesus rose to prove his victory over death and the existence of eternal life. The Bible tells me so. As you read the gospel accounts in your own reading of Scripture, as you continue reading perhaps into the book of Acts, you will find that the source of reliability for all these events shifts from the already reliable eyewitnesses to the even more sure word of God himself. You see that shift take place very overtly in the New Testament. In the rest of this chapter, even in Luke, Jesus himself is going to appear to many people. And his purpose is not just to make a scene and add kind of checks and numbers to how many people eventually see him alive. Remember, as Blaine read, there were more than 500 at one time. That's not merely what he's doing. What he's doing in the closing chapters and the closing days of his life here on earth before the ascension into heaven is to point all those people to the Scriptures. Verse 27 of this chapter, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Going through the Scriptures and saying, see, this is a reference to me. It got fulfilled. This is a reference to my death. It happened. This is a reference to my resurrection. It happened. There's 10 more about the death. There's 17 more about the resurrection. It all happened. Verse 32. They rose the same hour, returned to Jerusalem, the two men that Jesus was preaching to, and they found the 11 and those who were with him gathered to, verse 32, they say to each other, did not our hearts burn within us when he talked to us on the road while he opened to us the Scriptures? Jesus could have come and said, I was in heaven for 3 days. Actually, we did a trip down to hell too. I've got stories to tell. He doesn't come with that nonsense. He comes and says, the Scriptures testify to me. Read your Bible. Verse 45, Jesus with his apostles there. Verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. There was once a man who lived an extraordinary life. He was well known, much loved for his great acts of kindness. He was rather famous for his great abilities in teaching and preaching. He mentored some rather famous people for Christian ministry, but after some years of fruitful ministry, those whom he had taught killed him. His loved ones buried him, but when they went back to the tomb 3 days later, they found the tomb empty. The one who had died because of sinful men had risen from the grave because not even death could hold him. That man's name was Jesus. He was the Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many and to defeat death so all who believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. He lived, he died, he rose, and you can read about him in the Bible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a joyfully confident faith we have. When the world mocks us and says, your faith is blind, it's not even based in history, Lord, it's just such a dumb accusation. And you've made us realize that. You have made us realize that we are not the ignorant ones, we are the ones who know. We are the ones who not only can make sense of all the things happening in this world on an earthly, physical, temporary level, but we can even understand the spiritual things that are operating at exactly the same time. Lord, you've given us all the information, written it down in a book, so even those who have not yet been convinced that it's true can still read it. And Lord, you have also told us that by reading it, the Word of God is the power of God to save us as it reveals for us what really happened with the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Thank you for opening our eyes to this. Lord, please open anyone's eyes to it who is still so ignorant, so darkened in their understanding, so foolish in their way of thinking about spiritual things, so dismissive of historical events and things that happened before for our benefits. Lord, make us messengers, joyful, happy, excited messengers of a message that though many hate, some will believe. And Lord Jesus, we pray, come again, come quickly to judge this world, to put an end to all wickedness, and to bring your kingdom as Joseph even anticipated with your first coming. We know it's happening, the prophets have foretold it, and so we look forward to it with great, great anticipation. Our Lord Jesus, come. Amen.